wonderful to be with all of you. Carrie, it's so much fun to be able to reconnect because we don't get a chance to do that a whole lot and catch up with what you're doing. And those are fabulous memories. Great to be here with Ruth. Ruth and I actually got to work together at Willow Creek years ago, and now we're divided by a lot of miles. So to be able to get to be together in the same spot and talking about the state of our souls and how does God form people is a great gift. I admire all of you so much. I love what you're doing. There is a ton at stake. Oh, and I got to introduce you to one other person. Sometimes when I travel, I get to travel with my wife, and either she's talking or I am, and we get to meet people together. The church where I'm working now, we have kind of an interesting structure where I'm the senior pastor, but I have a partner. We both report directly together to the elders. He is now, you know, a directional leader at a Presbyterian church, but he was an admiral in the U.S. Navy. Guess which job is harder? Anyways, his name is Blues Baker, and he's with me. Blues, would you just stand up so everybody can see you? And that's my, like, work partner guy, so. All right, I want to plunge right in. Steve and Terry asked if I would spend a little bit of time talking about why does it matter? We're talking about spiritual formation, spiritual growth. Why does it matter? So I'd like to start with this. Well, I'll do some stuff around tables during this talk. Would you turn to people around your table and tell them, scale of 1 to 10, how much stress are you under these days? Okay, scale of 1 to 10. Everybody just go around the table. And where are you at? How many people are like at least 5 or higher on a scale of 1 to 10? Anybody underneath that? Anybody lower than a 5? A couple of people lowered it. Well, this is the table y'all want to check out, hang out with afterwards. Here's why I raised this issue. Anytime a movement, an organization, a church, a ministry gets started, it gets started with a vision to make a difference. And the mission is valued really, really highly. So if this axis is mission, at the beginning it's real high. If this axis is survival, when you first start something, how much do you value survival? Not very much. Like when I was part of that church, Carrie was talking about where we were getting started. We had dreams for what we wanted to do for God. Our value of mission was really, really high. We didn't know if we'd make it or not. And we were perfectly willing to run the risk of not surviving in order to try to pursue a glorious mission. So the value of mission was very high. The value on survival was very low. Over time, what happens to the value of mission relative to the value of survival? What happens is, over time, especially if there's some success, you got budgets, you got buildings, you got programs, you got people, and the value of survival begins to go up. And the value of mission begins to go down. And eventually you find yourself here, but there's not a lot of life here. There's a lot of stress here. There's not a lot of life here. And if you're leading an organization, the gravitational pull on you will always be to have to deal more and more and more and more with this and less and less and less with this. And this, the burning urgency of this, is something that has to come between you and God. Because the organization will overwhelm you with this stuff. It will not immerse you in this. And part of why you're in this room is, somewhere along the line, you had a dream about this. We all have a dream about this. We're just made that way by God. Leads to the next question. I'm going to ask you to do this one around the tables also. I'll talk about the mission that we all have as followers of Jesus and then get to our own souls after that. Here's the next question. I'd like you to take a few minutes around the table. If somebody were to ask you this question, what's the gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed? Okay. What was the gospel that Jesus announced? How would you answer that question? The question is, what's the gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed? How would you answer that question? Everybody go around the table, a minute or two. How would you answer that question? What's Jesus' gospel? I want simply to read a few brief texts from the scriptures. From the beginning of Mark, Mark 1, 14 and 15, Mark says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel," or the good news of God, "saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And actually in Mark and Luke, the other synoptics, when they're summarizing Jesus' basic message, they use very similar language. In Luke 4, Jesus goes on to say, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. That is why I came." Matthew 4, 17, Matthew says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" In Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 on a mission, and he tells them to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. Then in the next chapter, Luke 10, he sends out the 72, and he says, "Go and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand." All the way through his ministry, to the very end in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, right before his ascension, for 40 days, Jesus talks to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Very end of the book of Acts, the last chapter, last verse, we're told that Paul is now in chains in Rome. Boldly and without hindrance, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, when Jesus is telling people what to put above everything else, Matthew 6, 33, you all know this verse, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." What's the gospel that Jesus proclaimed? It's the kingdom of God. It is the availability of life in the kingdom of God. It is that through Jesus, in his body, through his teachings, through his presence, through his crucifixion on our behalf, and then his resurrection, life in God's presence and God's power is now available. And anybody who wants it can enter into it. The kingdom has become available on earth. That is the gospel of Jesus. That's the good news. If you want to be a part of it, he says, repent and realign your life. Now, I say that because I grew up in a wonderful church, but we had a different kind of understanding of the gospel. We kind of thought of the gospel as the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. And we wouldn't put it in that language exactly, but I'll give you a picture of this. It's a little goofy. Anybody here ever see a movie called Monty Python and the Holy Grail? There's one scene towards the end when they're on a quest for the Grail, and they find out that it's in this castle, but there is this chasm between them and the castle, and there's a bridge across it, and they got to get across that bridge, and there's a bridge keeper, and he says, in order to get across the bridge, you have to give the correct answer to three questions. Anybody ever see that movie? And so if you don't get it right, you're cast down into this huge chasm, and that's the end of you. First knight comes up, and he's asked, state your name, and he does. State your quest, and he does. And then he's asked, what's your favorite color? And he says, red. And he gets to go across. He's amazed it's so easy. So the second knight comes up. He's quite confident. State your name, he does. State your quest, he does. But then he's asked, what's the capital of Assyria, or something like that. And he's got no idea. And he's cast down into the abyss. So the third knight now is petrified. State your name. He's got that right. State your quest. He does. And then he's asked, what's your favorite color? And he says, red. No, blue. And he's thrown out of the abyss. So fourth knight comes up. It's King Arthur. State your name. He says, state your quest. And then he's asked, it's kind of a running joke through the movie, what's the wing speed velocity of a coconut-laden swallow? And he asked the bridge keeper, well, that depends. Is it an African swallow or a European swallow? Again, part of this running joke. And the bridge keeper says, I don't know. And the bridge keeper is cast down into this. Now, for a lot of people, their understanding of the gospel is that someday you're going to die. And when you do, you're going to appear before somebody and they're going to ask you the questions. And if you get the right answer to the questions, they have to let you into heaven. A lot of people's understanding of the gospel is that it's the minimal entrance requirements to get you into heaven when you die. Here's the problem with that. Where in the gospels does Jesus ever say, now I will give you the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die? He never does. That is not his gospel. His gospel is that there is a kingdom of God. Life with God in his favor, under his protection, with his love, and that's now available to you. And if you want it, then through Jesus, as a free gift of grace, nobody can earn it. That is now a possibility. A little bit about the idea of kingdom. And by the way, most of what I'm going to talk about, or a whole lot of it, including this, a guy named Dallas Willard has talked and written a lot about, and he's a fabulous resource. And he's influenced me way more than I can cite all the time, so just know pretty much anything I say of value will be from the Bible and or Dallas Willard. What is the kingdom? Because, you know, it's all about the kingdom. The Bible's all about the kingdom. It is all about the kingdom. A lot of people, including a lot of folks in the church, don't know what the kingdom is. So let's start with kingdom. The kingdom is the range of God's effective will. It is the sphere where everything is the way God wants it to be. A kingdom is kind of old language. We don't use it very much, but it's real important language. And this begins to move. It's not just about our mission. It begins to move to you and me. Everybody has a kingdom. This is fundamental to what it means to be a person. Your kingdom is the range of your effective will. It is where what you say goes. This is why at the beginning in Genesis, God says, let us create human beings in our own image and let them have, anybody remember what word he uses?
Dominion.
Dominion is kingdom language. And it's real important. When your sense of dominion, of reign is crushed, oppressed, you feel dehumanized. One of the hardest things in the world to do is to lead people or organizations and not violate their dominion. So you have a body and you gradually begin to learn, that's the beginning of my kingdom. This is what's happening when a little child's growing up. When a kid hits two, what's their favorite word? No. What's their next favorite word? Mine. They're learning they have a kingdom. They get in a car, they want to establish their kingdom. If there's two of them in the back seat, they draw a line. Don't cross that line. You're in my kingdom. And that can get real unpleasant. Now, whose kingdom does Dad think the car is? He thinks it's his kingdom. Okay? So, you have your kingdom, and I have my kingdom. And all of these kingdoms, individual people, merge and become families and schools and corporations and nations, and all of that together, I'll stay with this pen, all of that together, to use biblical language, is the kingdom of earth. Okay? And at the same time, there is what Jesus called the kingdom of God. Question, how are things going in the kingdom of earth? Not real well. Not real well. We read the newspapers every day. One of the reasons why most of the organizations that you're a part of exists is this is not doing very well. How are things going in the kingdom of God? Things are going really well in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God has always existed. The gospel, the good news, is not that the kingdom of God has come into existence. It has always been. It is a kingdom of love and peace and righteousness, Paul says in Romans. But things on earth are not going very well. And so Jesus has a plan. Now, this is real important. We say this without thinking about it all the time, every time we say the Lord's Prayer. I used to be in Chicago. It's a wonderful story. I'm not sure if it's true or not. But back when, remember when Mike Ditka was coach of the Bears? And supposedly they had gathered for a team prayer. Ken, what's his last name? Really, really good speaker writes about this. That they had gathered for a team prayer. And so Ken, who was serving as a chaplain, asked Mike Perry, remember the refrigerator? William Perry. Asked William Perry to say the Lord's Prayer. And McMahon, the quarterback, leaned over to Ken and said, there's no way that the fridge knows the Lord's Prayer. I will bet you $50 that the fridge cannot recite the Lord's Prayer. And Kent thought, well, that's kind of a goofy thing to bet on, but okay, I will take you up on it. So they bet $50. Everybody bowed their head, and then Perry began to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul. And McMahon shook his head, handed over $50, and said, man, I was sure he didn't know what the Lord's Prayer was. We say the Lord's Prayer all the time. There's a line in it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Do you all know the Lord's Prayer? Can we say it out loud? Here we go. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, my idea when I was growing up was we would kind of pray the Star Trek prayer, like, Scotty, beam me up, get me out of here. Salvation is, I want to get out of here, out of this place where things are going bad, up to there. Jesus said we are to pray, not get me out of here, up there, but God, make up there, come down here. Thy kingdom come, thy will, this is the kingdom of God, the range of God's effective will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think that can happen?
Yes.
Are we really supposed to pray and work for that? And if you do, and if we are, then that's why everybody is so thrilled about this. There is something inside of every human being, whether they know it or not, whether they follow Jesus or not. They were made to exercise dominion. And that dominion was created to be a part of a much greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so it gets distorted, it gets warped, it gets messed up by sin and ambition. But there is a thrill that we all have to this, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 1, and it is what Jesus was fundamentally about, and it is why you were here. Everything is messed up, it's junked up, it's sinned up, it's dark and dying. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And every time somebody's got resources and they get generous and they allow those resources to flow. And every time there's a little child that's been left behind and somebody says, I'm going to teach you how to read. And every time there's a human being living in poverty and then something happens where they're able to have the dignity of resources and work. Every time there are people living in injustice and oppression, and then justice comes. Every time there's racism that's dividing people and damaging human dignity, and reconciliation comes, then what's happening is up there is coming down here. And Jesus says, I want you to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May people know how wonderful you are. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the greatest opportunity that has ever been set before human beings. It has been set before us by Jesus. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that is the mission that you are a part of. And that's why you do what you do. And that's why to come together like this and to dream and pray and remember, it's worth all the stress and all the problems and all the criticism and all the obstacles and all the guff and all the other kind of words that I couldn't use when I was growing up as a Baptist. I can use in private now as a Presbyterian. I could use publicly if I was an Episcopalian. All that stuff that you all know about. Okay? It's worth it because we're about this. But now here's the next step, and this is part of why spiritual formation matters so much. The kingdom coming has to begin with my kingdom, and that is my body. I want God's kingdom to come. I want it to come to earth. But I have to start in my own kingdom, in my own body that is messed up. And that's part of what we talk about when we talk about spiritual formation. It is really about the realigning, the reclamation of my kingdom. And this gets deeply into bodies. And Carrie, I'm so glad I got a watch. I know what time it is. Terry or Steve, what time do we need to be done with this session by?
Wednesday night. Lunch is actually at 12:15.
Lunch is at 12:15. Really? Because I saw 11:45, so you don't care if we go over 11:45? Y'all don't mind if we go over 11:45? Y'all okay with that? Y'all okay with skipping lunch? No, no, it got ugly in a hurry. Okay. All right. So let's talk now about the kingdom, not thinking at this point about the earth or about systems or education or business or poverty or so. Let's think about you, because you got a kingdom. I have a kingdom. And what's eternal about you and me is our kingdoms, our souls. That's what we will take into eternity. You are an eternal being. And my resume, my titles, my accomplishments, or organizations, those will be long forgotten. But see, the coming of the kingdom is very holistic. It includes people's bodies and people's minds. The formation of a human spirit and soul is the most important process going on in the universe. That's what matters the most. And so one of the dynamics that Dallas talks about is for transformation to happen requires three elements. And he used a little acronym, VIM. V is for vision. You all know the importance of vision. I is for intention. And M is for means or method. And the idea is that transformation in any human sphere, including spiritual transformation, requires a vision and an intention and methods. And I want to talk about vision for a moment. Spiritually, what's needed is a vision not just of God and not just of God's kingdom, but of my life in God's kingdom, of you, of who you are, of what your life is like in God's kingdom. And what makes a vision powerful is when it evokes strong desire. The vision that's needed is a vision that evokes strong desire. And apart from that, these other two components will not be helpful. For example, if you think about learning other languages. You know, we live in a world where that's going on all over the place. Think about the difference between China and the United States when it comes to people learning other languages. Where do you think more people, because when Nancy and I travel, it's always embarrassing. If you go like over to Europe, how many people know multiple languages compared to like here we can barely speak English? Where do you think more people are learning a foreign language, in China or in the U.S.? In China, like in spades, that's true. Now, think about methods. Classes, tapes, books, seminars, Rosetta Stone. Where do you think methods are more readily available, in China or in the U.S.? In the U.S. by far, but more people are learning a foreign language in China. Why? What's the difference? It's vision. In China, people have a vision. If I could learn another language, most often it's English, it would open up doors for me educationally, vocationally, financially. It would change my life. And when that vision gets in somebody deep and starts to burn, they say, I will find a way. I don't care how hard it is to find a method, I will find it, because the vision for how it will change my life is burning in me so strongly that I cannot be stopped. One of the huge problems we have when it comes to spiritual formation, if you think about Jesus, he spends an enormous amount of time talking about distorted visions for spiritual life in the kingdom of God. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he is constantly correcting our misguided ideas about what does it mean to be a spiritual person. Because what happens is, apart from that, we find ourselves thinking, I should grow spiritually. But to be honest about it, I really don't want to. And this is just reflected in our culture. There is a television show on right now. My wife loves it. She gets very enthusiastic about a few shows. One of them is House Hunters International. Anybody here heard of a show called House Hunters International? That's like a religious experience for Nance. The other one is a show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Why can they call it Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Who doesn't want to be a millionaire? Who doesn't want to be rich? There's just, and of course I want that. Jesus would tell these stories. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a man who finds a treasure buried in the field and goes, and in his great joy, he sells everything he has and goes back and buys that field. And the guy doesn't think to himself, oh man, I'm a martyr, I'm a hero, I've sold everything. Because what he sold is worth maybe 10,000, and what he's buying is worth millions. In his mind, it's not heroic, it's just sane. It's just anybody, once they see the opportunity, they would do that. Jesus is saying, if you ever see the possibility of life in the kingdom of God, you will see all the stuff that we empty ourselves trying to run after. Money, success, fame isn't really about them. It's because what we really want is love and joy and peace. And all that is what is there if you will die to yourself and live in the kingdom of God. And if you ever see it, you will want it more than you want anything else. Not because you think you should, just because you see it is the best thing. And people would do that. Jesus has this really fascinating statement one time. He says, the kingdom of God comes by violence, and violent men take it by force. Really odd statement. Most likely what that means is, it's just a picture of what's going on. When people would see how good the kingdom was, it'd be like this woman who presses through the crowd to just grab the hem of his garment. They were tearing holes in ceilings to lower guys. They were doing anything. They would not let anybody, religious leaders, crowds, they would climb trees. They wouldn't let anybody get in the way between them and Jesus. Okay, now that's vision. So a question to ask yourself, we won't do this one around the table, but just a question to ask is, how is my vision of my life in the kingdom of God? How much do I want that? And again, this is not about you're supposed to want it. I don't think telling people they're supposed to want something helps much. And Jesus didn't do that. What he kept doing was coming back and coming back and saying, God is so much better than you know or think. Life with God, to be free from sin, is so much better than you think you know. Let me tell you what it's like. And if you start to see it, you will start to want it more than you want anything else. And then there will be certain methods that will help around spiritual formation, and we'll talk about this more through these days. But if you have method, this is what often happens in the church, if you have vision and no method, people get frustrated. Where there's vision, but people don't know. What shall I do? Like, what's my next step? Where there's vision and no method, people get frustrated. Where there's method but no vision, people get legalistic. And that's where church leaders or organization leaders start saying to people, you should be more committed. Just get more committed. And, you know, we try to hype or motivate or something people into higher levels of commitment. But the reality is, intention, commitment, always flows out of a true vision. And I'll just say this, and then I want to talk a little bit more about the person. Working in and helping to lead the organization that you do, you and I steward the vision of the kingdom of God. As the most sacred thing in the world. And I would encourage you, invite you, charge you. You know, as Blues and I were talking about this on the plane flight up this morning. We have so many voices we have to listen to and so many issues we have to deal with that simply to make a sacred commitment, I'll be alone with God so that whatever else I do, I will not let this vision fire dampen in me. You're stewards of a really sacred trust. Okay, then I want to spend the time that's left in this talk talking about, as you think about your little kingdom, what is your kingdom made up of? What is it? What's the anatomy of a person? And here's how I'd like to start. Do another question for you to address around tables. I want to just take the word soul. Real important word. In the church, we talk about the soul a lot. But I often find people quite fuzzy when it comes to, like, what exactly is the soul? There used to be, for any of you who is as old as Carrie or older, a feature that would run in Reader's Digest. Everybody remembers Reader's Digest? And there would be articles about parts of the body. I am Joe's kidney. I am Joe's liver. Anybody remember that? We probably know more about the body than any people who have ever lived. But we probably know less about parts of the person. Christian Smith's written a wonderful, sociologist at Notre Dame, wonderful book called Being a Person. And the thesis of his book is wonderful. It's that human beings are persons. That's the thesis of my book. Not machines, persons. The idea of soul is real important to personhood. I think a lot of folks are fuzzy about it. So around the table, here's the question. What precisely is the soul? How does one define the soul? What does the soul do? Okay, so around the table, here we go. What is the soul? Okay, there's the will, the ability to choose. Mind, I have thoughts and feelings. My body, and central to the body is my habits. Because we are embodied creatures, most of our behavior is habitual. It gets deeply wired in us. A habit is a deeply ingrained pattern of behavior that enables you to navigate life. You know, when you first learn how to drive, you got to think about it. You first learn how to type, you got to think about where every letter is. Once it becomes habitual, you can do it without thinking about it. Walking is that way. Speaking a language is that way. You are mostly a collection of habits. Okay? That's all in the body. That's the way God intended. That's a real good thing. Except sin has gotten into our habits. And now when we talk about that, that's unspeakable tragedy. Because it's habitual, it goes way deeper than we have any idea. Okay? Now, I want to read one passage, just thinking about these different components, and then we will come to soul. Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, when Paul says, I appeal to you, what part of the person is he addressing? He's addressing the will. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, relationships and all the dynamics of other people's kingdoms, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect will. So let's talk about this for a moment. Where Ruth and I used to be at church at Willow, they used to have this place up in Upper Peninsula of Michigan called Camp Paradise. It was incredibly primitive. There was no heat, no running water, no hot water, no electricity, no lights. Camp Paradise was kind of a misnomer, actually. But we would take our kids up there, and it would be like a parent-child, 13-year-old kid deal, and they had a ropes course. And so you'd take your kid out on the ropes course. And it was real interesting. I'd never been on a ropes course before. I did it with all three of my kids. You would sit and listen initially to information about the ropes course. They would explain carabiners and the halters and the ropes. You're perfectly safe. You're not in any danger. We'd all listen to that information. We'd think, yep, that's all true. Makes sense. I believe it. Guess what happened when we got up onto the ropes course, 30 or so feet above the ground? Our bodies did not believe that we were safe. My palms did not believe that I was safe. My armpits did not believe that I was safe. My stomach did not believe that I was safe. Now, I'd heard all the information, and this is a tremendous illusion when it comes to spiritual formation or change or growth, especially in the evangelical world. We assume that more information will lead to more transformation. And it does not. It is tremendously important, but it's a huge failure to understand persons and how persons operate that's led to the idea that information is sufficient to bring transformation. So we think in the church, just cram people full of more exegetical information and they will become more loving and spiritually mature. See, I could sit through that class on carabiners and hear information and see tests run for 1,000 years, and it would not make my body, my stomach, my palms, my armpits any different when I got up on the ropes course. The information was critical. I had to know enough to believe I could trust myself to go up on the course, but then I had to present my body to a practice, to a way through which I could come to believe with my whole body what I said I believe with my mind. See, it was very interesting. You know, we would have dads and kids go up on the ropes course, and, you know, once you'd done it, it took maybe 5 minutes, kids especially would go up there and scream like someone was trying to kill them. I remember one girl, and it literally took her an hour and a half to go through the ropes course. Now, the kids that worked there, there'd be high school kids working there, and they'd be on the ropes course. They wouldn't even strap themselves in. They were talking about other stuff. They weren't anxious at all. How come? Because they had put their bodies through the ropes course over and over and over and over again, and they now believed in their stomach and their armpits and the palms of their hands that the ropes course was a perfectly safe place for them to be. One of the ways of thinking about spiritual formation is that it's coming to believe with my whole body what I say I believe in my mind. Because what needs to happen is there needs to be a change. See, for the kids that were up on the ropes course the whole time, they had done it so much that their minds were renewed. When they were up on the ropes course, when I was up there, what's going on in my mind? I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to fall, I'm going to fall, I'm going to fall. Those are the thoughts going through my mind. I cannot stop those thoughts by an act of the will. Okay, this is another tremendous illusion in our day. We hear sermons about Jesus and his kind of life and that we ought to be fearless, and we think, okay, I will try harder to have fearless thoughts. Here's the deal about the will. The will is very good at making major life-altering commitments. I will get married. I will move to another part of the country. I will become a student. I will change jobs. The will is very good at doing that. The will is very bad at overriding habitual patterns of the body. Very bad at that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why the whole self-help industry is virtually useless. The idea that you can choose your attitude is saying you can rely on this to change this, and you can't. We were not made that way. The will is real important, but very limited in what it can do. And when we don't understand that, we set ourselves up for enormous frustration. So what happened with these kids was they presented their bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, there's like when Paul says that, he actually means something. You know, he's not just writing to see the words on the page. Jesus gave to his disciples a rope's course, a way of life. And it involved doing certain things together, much like 12 steps is a way of life. And it involved learning and teaching, and it involved serving, and it involved praying, and it involved giving. It involved times of solitude. It involved times of silence. It involved certain practices that were aimed at changing the habitual habits of the body so that people were free to have other kinds of thoughts. It's like being up on the ropes course. Now, once I am free, I don't have to think, I'm going to die. I am free to think other, better, more interesting thoughts. Paul is saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Find the ropes course of discipleship so that when you put yourself in a certain position where there is a person of physical beauty, you are no longer forced by your habits to think, I got to have this sexual gratification. Or when somebody doesn't approve of you, you are no longer forced in your mind to think, I got to have their approval or I'm going to die. Your mind is renewed to think better, nobler, higher thoughts. That's life in the kingdom of God. And that's what you want more than you want anything else. And so does everybody in the world. Not money, not fame, not even things like literacy. It's life in the kingdom. Okay? Doesn't come by just exercising more willpower. I beseech you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brings us to the soul, and it's almost lunchtime. Dallas says, the soul, and for like 10 years, I did not understand what he was talking about. The soul is the deepest part of you. The soul is immense, much deeper than you have any idea. Most of it is way beneath the conscious level. He would say it's kind of like a computer that runs a business that you don't notice till it's malfunctioning, holds everything together. And for the longest time, I didn't understand this. And then we were talking one time about souls and got into a real weird conversation. I asked him, does a dog have a soul? By the way, just a show of hands, because I'm kind of curious about this. When you had the conversation about soul, if you're just honest about this, how many of you would say you're fuzzier on soul than you would like to be? Okay, as I think a lot of folks are. Because, you know, again, it's a real important concept. We're kind of fuzzy on it. So I asked him, like, our dog had just died. We love this dog. Does our dog have a soul? And Dallas, brilliant guy, philosopher, teaches at USC, said, yes, of course dogs have souls. And then I asked him, do cats have souls? I'm not a cat guy. You know, I don't like cats. You don't know the difference between a cat and a dog? Dog says, you care for me, you feed me, you love me, you watch me, you must be God. Cat says, you care for me, you feed me, you watch me, you love me, I must be God. So I asked him, do cats have souls? And Dallas said, yes, cats have souls. And then he said, plants have souls. And I thought, you know, the bus stops here. This just sounds weird. Sounds pantheistic, like, you know, there's, you know, some, the whole earth is a living being or just some kind of weird thing. But we talked about it more, and it turns out there's an ancient discussion about soul. Plato, Aristotle, Aquinas. I started reading more about it, and there's differences about soul, but there's a great common understanding of soul that has been lost over the last couple centuries that's fundamental to understanding soul. Here's the ideas behind it. The ancient Greeks, say, would look at a living creature, tree, animal, and this is what they would note. This creature has different functions. Like it's able to reproduce, it's able to grow, it's able to take in nourishment. And yet, it's one being. It's one creature. It's all these different functions, and yet it is a single organism. And when that organism dies, there might still be individual cells that are alive in it and functions going on, but the thing has died. And so the Greeks said, that power that integrates different functions into a single organism, we will call soul. Soul is the integrative power that causes different functions to come together into a single being. Soul is the power that integrates different functions into one being, one organism. And whatever you think about it, that's the understanding of soul historically that led to such rich conversations about it. And if you look at Augustine or Aquinas or up until the last few centuries, you will see that underneath the discussion of soul. So now this is real important. The soul is not some little ghost inside you. The soul is not primarily about the fact that there is or maybe life after death. The soul is not that part of you that lives after the body is gone. Soul is not about that stuff. The soul is that which integrates all of the dimensions and facets of your being so that you are one single creature before God. You have a soul. You have a soul. And that it is healthy matters immensely. That your soul is that which connects your will and your mind, your thoughts and feelings, and your body, and your social world, all into a single being that is you. Your soul is very deep. And this is why, for example, in the scriptures, people will address their soul as if it were in the third person. Did you ever notice that? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist doesn't do that to the spirit or to the heart, because the soul is so deep that it is mostly underneath our conscious awareness. And again, even in our day, the way that we use language is very interesting. We'll talk about a spirited horse, a lot of energy. We'll talk about a soulful artist. There's a measure of depth, the ability to connect and integrate. You have a soul. It matters to God. It is tremendously deep. And then this is real important. This is so important. A soul can be lost. Sin can create a lost soul. Sin always inevitably damages my soul. It wounds the soul. When I choose to do something that violates the values of God, the way things are in the kingdom, or the values that I claim to hold myself, see, now this and this are not connected in right ways. And then what happens is, this gets deeply into my habits, this sin. And I become arrogant, I become contentious, but of course, in my mind, I don't want you to see that desire. It's just in their face. And there's an ease of being with them. What happens when we're with adults? We're not that way. We have learned to manage our face. And so people in your organization may come to you with a smiling face and say, you're doing a good job. And then you hear or know or suspect they are thinking something else in their mind and in their heart, and it wounds your soul. Every time I sin, it wounds my soul. And it creates this fracture between my will and my mind and my body. And sin makes me incapable of living in joy and in love. It does not matter how wealthy or healthy my body is becoming. It will be a disease in my mind and in my heart. And this is precisely why Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? See, I used to think that means, what good does it do you if you get real rich and have lots of sex but then go to hell when you die? That's not what Jesus is saying. He is making a diagnosis with surgical precision. And it's true right here on this earth. Somebody can gain the whole world, but if they lose their soul, it does them no good at all right now. I'm telling you, Jesus knew the truth of the human condition like nobody that's ever lived, and we have not caught up with him yet. You have a soul, and it matters immensely to God. Would you like to know how your soul is doing? Would you like to know the secret to having a healthy soul? Then you need to come back and listen to Ruth this afternoon, because that's exactly what she's going to talk about. But we're done with this session. I've gone a little bit over, so sorry about that. Terry, would you come on up?